She's going to read Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. So hear the word of the Lord.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we behold the most significant event in all of human history, God, I pray that you would sanctify us, that if we're already in Christ, that you would edify us, that you would make us more like your Son. And God, I pray that if there are any in here, God, that have never truly put their faith in you, have never confessed with their mouth and truly believed in their heart that God raised you from the dead. God, I pray that there might be some in here that think they have this morning. God, we trust your Spirit. We trust that you are drawing men to yourself. And God, I pray that you would just be magnified. God, that we would just rest in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. God, that is an event. God, that is worth following you for a lifetime and forevermore. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Chuck Colson. Anybody ever heard of Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson was a former Marine. Some of you more seasoned individuals in the room probably know where I'm going with this story. But Chuck Colson retired from the military and ended up becoming a special counsel to the president. And he was special counsel to President Nixon. And he was determined. He always longed to have a career in the White House after he was done in the military. And he was determined that if he ever made it to the White House, that he would not be compromised. And many of you know the story, but Chuck Colson was involved in the Watergate scandal. He was actually one of the first men to come forward. And as he confesses and as he's contemplating, you know, just all of the different proposals that were being thrown out about how to handle this man, and they're calling for Nixon's resignation, and what should we do with these men to punish them, and what's that going to look like? He had a friend that visited him and gave him the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he read Mere Christianity, and he says it was during that moment where he's facing impending judgment. He's hearing about the good news of Christ to take our judgment ultimately, not here on earth, but before God, that he was truly saved. He got saved, and instead of, you know, all of the perks that they give you in the White House, if you work for the White House, hey, you can, you know, handle this quietly. Hey, we can help you disappear, and you can, you know, get your slap on the wrist. He said, no, I'm going to face this publicly. And he publicly, before surrounded by reporters and cameras, he said, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. And I can serve him in prison, or I can serve him out of prison. But I trust whatever he has for me next. Like, imagine not knowing Christ, and days later, you find Christ, or he finds you, and you are before the world. One of your biggest mistakes is now public. And he says, I'm a follower of Jesus. And it doesn't matter what this earth has for me. I know who has me, and I know what he's done for me. And I can serve him whether I'm locked up or whether I'm out. And he served his time faithfully and honorably. And he actually started a prison ministry, probably one of the most famous prison ministries in all of the United States, called Prison Fellowship. And now what's crazy is 26% of all of their staff at Prison Fellowship are former incarcerated inmates. So the guys who are now preaching the gospel and discipling men in prison used to be there, and they heard the gospel, and Jesus changed their life, and they were transformed from the inside out, and they became new creations in Christ, and now they're evangelizing and discipling people in prison. And it was Colson that said, hey, prison actually allowed me to look at the evidence. Like, yes, the book helped, and I heard the gospel, and I believed, but then I had months and years in prison where I could face the evidence, and I could contemplate, hey, is Jesus who he says he was? And what's fascinating is he says that Watergate actually helped him believe the gospel. And what he says is, and I find this really funny, and it's going to kind of segue into what we're going to look at today. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. He said, how? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. He said Watergate essentially ruined the lives, and not Watergate, they ruined their own lives, but he says Watergate ruined the lives of the 12 most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep alive for 3 weeks. He says, you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? That's impossible. He said these men knew that if this truth got out, that their lives would be over, and they couldn't keep it to themselves for 3 weeks. But you've got 12 disciples who knew that this new reality, this truth of the resurrection, would cost them their lives. And they didn't deny it down to their last breath. That they died for it. They were martyred for it. 11 out of the 12 would go on to lose their lives because of their devotion to Jesus Christ. In God's mercy, he allowed John not to get out unscathed. He was beaten, he was tarred, he was exiled to Patmos, but in God's mercy, to give us the book of Revelation, he spared John's life to give him this revelation so that we could hear more about what Christ has done and what he will do in the future. But my question this morning is, have you ever looked at the evidence? Or do you treat Easter and the resurrection and Jesus as, yeah, it's great, like it's produced a lot of change in the world, it's an awesome fact, but I've never really looked at the evidence. There are some things in life that we just don't want to know the truth about. Right? For me, it's McDonald's. I just don't want to know how it's made. I really don't. I don't want to watch the documentaries. I don't want to see the movies. I don't want to go to the warehouses. For you, it might be clothes and how your clothes are actually made. For all of us, we can agree that we are all in agreement regarding hot dogs, right? Amen? We just don't want to know. We don't want to know what they put in them. We don't want to know how they're still good in the year 3024. We just don't want to know. And maybe some of you, that's how you viewed Christianity and the resurrection. You've never actually looked at the evidence like Chuck Colson had the opportunity to do. I would plead with you. We'll look at some of it today. But leave here and spend the rest of your life, if you will, and look at the evidence for Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Tim Keller said this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? He said, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That is what is of most significance. Did he rise? Not do I approve of, or do I care for, or do I like what he said? Did he die, and was he raised? If that is true, then everything he said now has eternal significance. Everything he said about God, about our sin, about our fallen nature, about Christ and God's just wrath towards sin, that God is faithful to punish sin and evil doing, that every single sin that's ever been committed on this earth will be punished one day. None of it's getting past him. None of it's getting unpaid for. That every single sin that's ever been committed, everything you and I hate about the world, is going to be paid for. And either we will pay for it as we stand before God and we try to give an account for our own lives, or Christ will pay for it as our substitute on the cross. And by faith in him, you're united with him in his death and in his resurrection. But it's all getting paid for. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said has eternal significance. This truly is the greatest event. And I know we throw around greatest so many times, don't we? And when we say greatest, it's pretty subjective. Like, that's the greatest meal I've ever had. Or that's the greatest concert I've ever been to. Or that was the greatest movie I've ever seen. You know, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Maybe you forgot some of the other meals you've had in the past, or some of the concerts you've been to, or some of the movies you've watched. Maybe you're going to see an even better movie tomorrow, and you just don't know it yet. Maybe you're not even aware of the great movies that are out there. Maybe all you've grown up on is The Fast and the Furious, and you're like, that's the greatest movie I've ever seen. But you're just not aware of other movies that are out there. This is undoubtedly, not even subjectively, this is objectively the greatest event that has ever happened in human history. That is not hyperbole, that is not exaggeration, that is fact. That the only Son of God came down to earth and was crucified. And on the third day, he was alive. So let's look at that account together, starting in Matthew 28. We're going to look at verse 1. It says this, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Now Matthew tells us this was after the Sabbath. You remember the crucifixion account. The chief priests and the Roman guards were in a rush to get Jesus and the other men off the crosses. They were breaking their legs, not Jesus's, because it was prophesied from the Old Testament that they wouldn't break his legs. They spear Jesus' side, blood and water come out, they break the legs of the two men on either side, they fulfill Old Testament scripture without even knowing it, and they're in a rush to take Jesus' body off of the crosses because the Sabbath was coming. It began Friday evening, and it was highly frowned upon, and you were declared unclean if you touched a dead body on the Sabbath. So there goes, Sabbath's coming, we've got to get him down, we've got to get his body prepared, we've got to get him to the tomb. So they rush to do that. And now Matthew is telling us that the Sabbath is over. It technically ended Saturday night, but this is Mary and Mary's first chance to get to the body. So they're trying to get to Jesus' body. And Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel tell us that they show up with spices, that they come to complete the burial that had been rushed on Friday. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus used spices to prepare Jesus' body, but this was essentially like taking flowers to a funeral. Even though there were already many flowers there, you would still want to bring your own, correct? So you've got these two women who love Jesus, and they want to go and offer up their sacrifices, to give some of their expensive spices to his dead body, because they loved him and they want to honor him. So they show up. Here's what they're not expecting: a resurrection. Where were the disciples? It's ironic that no one, despite all of the times that in the Gospels Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to give my life, and on the third day I will rise. What's interesting is Sunday morning you don't see anyone waiting outside the tomb with popcorn, like tapping their feet. Like, here it comes. Where were they? They were hiding for their lives, because their Savior had been murdered, and they knew they were next. They're hiding, and you've got these two humble women who loved Jesus, and they want to go and prepare his body even more for the man that they loved to take greater care of his body. But notice that they hadn't really thought through this one. Because Mark's gospel tells us that on the way there, they look at each other and they tell each other, like, hold on, how are we going to move the stone? Like, who's going to move the stone so we can get in and we can prepare his body even more with spices? They look at each other. If you want to check me, it's in Mark 16, verse 3. And they ask each other, how are we going to move the stone? And from all the details, they certainly weren't expecting to see Jesus that morning, and neither were the disciples. In verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I love this. The earth shook when Jesus breathed his last breath, and the earth shook again when the tomb was opened. But they're running to the tomb. They hear and they feel this earthquake. And notice what I think is interesting in the text. Notice what I think Matthew is arguing caused the earthquake. Look at verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." That this angel descending from heaven caused an earthquake. He shows up and moves the stone with ease. In verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Now, we expect his clothing to be white as snow. But his appearance was like lightning? Don't ask me what that looks like. But I guess we could say it was striking. You see what I did there? I became a dad last year. I had to do it. But let's move on. Verse 4. It says, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, if you remember the guards. So many times I think we just speed right to Jesus and we miss so many glorious details. The guards were specifically commissioned to prevent anyone from getting into the tomb and from taking the body. No one gets in here, guards. The last thing that Rome and Israel wanted was a missing body. And these soldiers would have been well prepared to defend the tomb against any human attempt. They were ready to take on any amount of peasants, any amount of disciples, any amount of rebels, any amount of common men with pitchforks. But they weren't equipped to defend the tomb from a messenger from the throne of God. They had never seen an angel. And notice, at the very sight of the angel, these men are essentially paralyzed. It doesn't say they died, because they're going to wake up and they're going to go and tell the chief priests and the scribes what happened. But the text does say they became like dead men. And you can imagine, they're at their post, they're ready to take on any man, and an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven with an earthquake and moves the stone with ease. And I don't know if they were paralyzed but could still see everything and notice everything, they just couldn't talk, if they were stunned, but they've got some account that they go and give the chief priests and the scribes. And the chief priests and the scribes instantly don't want them to tell the truth. So they pay them to say something different. So my interpretation of this, and this is not me saying scripture says this, I just think from looking at the clues, you can argue that they were paralyzed, they were stunned, but they were able to see all that was happening. Because they go and tell the chief priests and the scribes what happened, and they go, yeah, don't say that. Here's some money. Here's a sufficient sum of money. Say something different. But they're paralyzed. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, imagine the scene, right? No wonder the angel has to lead with the typical line of angels. Hey, don't be afraid. These two women show up and there's Roman guards all over the ground, not moving, paralyzed. There was an earthquake. There's an angel, looks like lightning in white clothes, sitting on the tomb. Rightfully so. The angel leads with, do not be afraid. And notice how he comforts them. He says, I know why you're here. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And look at his response in verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. For he has risen. I love there, in the Greek, the verb is passive. It means he has been raised. And I love this because in the New Testament, if you want to do a study of who gets credit for raising Jesus Christ from the dead, it's the Father, and it's the Son, and it's the Spirit. Multiple times in the New Testament, the writers say that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Other times, Paul says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Spirit that raised him from the dead is in you. And then other times, Jesus says, no one has the authority to take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. That all three members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised himself, the Spirit raised him, the Father raised him. He has been raised. And I love that the angel says this because he's communicating that Jesus didn't just undergo a totally unexpected accident. This wasn't just a divine coincidence where the stone rolled away and Jesus woke up. The angel is letting us know, no, this is exactly how Jesus said it would happen. This is exactly how he said the whole time. Jesus had prophesied his death and his resurrection, and it was important for his followers, and it's important for us to make the connection that these things happened just as Jesus said they would. The stone was not rolled so Jesus could get out. Notice all of Matthew's details essentially allude to the fact that Jesus was already gone. What does the angel say? He says, see, come in. See for yourselves. The stone was rolled away not so that Jesus could get out, so that we, Mary and us, could investigate, so that we could get in, so that we could see that it was empty. We could consider the evidence. Have you considered the evidence that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. Matthew's been showing us the whole time. Come in and see. Look for yourselves. See the evidence that Christ has been raised. And unless the stone was rolled away, Mary and the disciples would still probably think he was there. It needed to be rolled away so that they could see that there was a body and now there's not. That everybody knew when the stone was closed up that Jesus' body was in there. And everybody knew when the stone was rolled away that there was no body in the tomb. And the angel knew if they saw for themselves that they would be even more convinced of what he was telling them. And he's inviting them and he's inviting us to take a hard look at the evidence. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So the angel lets them see, and then the angel gives them an assignment. And I love this. He says, go quickly. The women are viewers of the fact that there is no body in the tomb, and now they're commissioned to be messengers to his disciples. And what does he say? Go quickly and tell my disciples that he has been raised and he's going to Galilee. And if you want to look back, Matthew 26, or if you want to mark it in your margins, Matthew 26, 31 and 32, Jesus said that you will all fall away from me because of this night. He's looking at his disciples and says, hey, tonight you're going to fall away when they arrest me. He says, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus told them in Matthew 26, you're going to fall away, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to be raised, and I'll meet you in Galilee. And the disciples weren't expecting this at all, but it was happening just as Jesus said. And this was another thing that you would not do if you're trying to fabricate a lie. Here's two things we see already from the narrative. The first thing that you would not do, if you're in the first century and you're trying to make up a story to try to hide the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, or if you're trying to make up a story that Jesus rose from the dead, if this is all a lie, the one thing you don't do is you make sure that the first source of information were two women. You just don't do it. Unfortunately, in the first century, women's testimony, women as a whole weren't even given that much significance, but women's testimony, especially in the first century, couldn't be used in court, couldn't be used as a reliable witness. And that's exactly where Jesus starts. That the first people that get to see the risen Jesus, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, are two women who loved him. If you're starting a movement based on a lie, you don't start it this way. You don't make the first two sources women, and then you don't commission them to go and tell the message to the men. The other thing you don't do is you don't show up to Galilee. You show up to somewhere with so much more notoriety. Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 4, it calls Galilee the Galilee of the Gentiles. You would go somewhere so much more prominent. If you're trying to fabricate a lie, you would say, no, Jesus appeared to the chief priests and to the scribes, and then he met them in Jerusalem at the temple. Or he met them back at, you know, with Pilate in the Roman square. You would go somewhere else. You wouldn't say that he appeared to two women who were alone. And then he commissioned them to go and take this message to the disciples and tell them to meet them in Galilee. But this is exactly what Jesus did, because he was not afraid of public speculation. He was not afraid of man's rumors. He was not afraid of man's attempts to cover up the evidence. How do we know this is real? Because exactly what Jesus was doing. He opened the tomb so that we could come in and see that there was no body. He appeared to women, something you would never do. And he says, meet me in Galilee. Another thing that you would never do if you were making up a story like this. And notice this is the second time that the angel says he's risen, right? It's of utmost importance that if they get something wrong, it's not the fact that he's risen, right? He's said it twice. And then the angel says, see, I've told you. Essentially, go quickly. It's up to you now. In verse 8, says this, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now imagine what that was like. Imagine you hear the words from an angel that just came from the throne of God. He's not here. He's risen. Go and tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. Go quickly. Imagine the joy. Imagine Mary and Mary sprinting at this point. Go quickly, right? We have got to tell those men who he called and whom he gave his life to, and he poured his life out, and he taught, and he laughed with, and he ate with. They've got to know this. They're currently hiding, thinking that they're the next to die. We have got to tell them this news. So they go running, and notice it says with fear and great joy. Obviously, they're running with joy, because the fact that Jesus has raised, Peter would later write, that our salvation from Christ being risen from the dead gives us a joy that is filled with glory that is inexpressible. That they have so much joy at the fact that Jesus is risen. But notice what they also have, fear, right? Why do they have fear? One, because what's going to happen next? But two, the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead is a weighty reality. Not just for them, but for us. We are meant to face this reality with fear. When I say fear, I don't mean terror, but I also don't just mean tipping your cap to Jesus. We're meant to face this reality with reverence and awe. Wait, if Jesus actually rose from the dead, that changes everything. That changes everything about life on this earth. That changes everything about why I'm here and why I'm created. That changes everything. And I'm not just existing. I don't just exist on the earth to make a few dollars and to live a comfortable life. That if he's called me and drawn me to himself and shown me his grace and saved me and made me a new creation, that he's done that for a purpose. That I don't exist just to live on my own little island and have an easy, breezy life. That he's called me and he's drawn me to make disciples in my home, to bear the good news of the gospel in my community, to be a light of the world, pointing to the greater light of Christ. That's a weighty reality for all of us. Have you considered the weight? Do you have joy, but do you also have fear as you follow Christ? That we're going to stand before him and give an account for how faithful we were with the money and the gifts and the time that he's given us. Not to be condemned. Jesus has paid for our condemnation. But we are going to have to give an account before our lamb that was slain. Revelation 5 says he's going to appear as a lamb that had been slain for us. And we're going to stand before our Savior who had been slain for us. And he's going to ask us, what did you do with this gospel that I gave you? What did you do with the money and the time and the family and the opportunities and the doors that I opened for you? What did you do with them? Was it just for your name and for your comfort and for your glory, or was it for mine and my kingdom? We looked at it 2 weeks ago where Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to work out our salvation with what? With fear and with trembling. That yes, we work it out with joy, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead brings inexpressible joy, but it also brings reverence and awe. That this changes how I live my life. This changes what I do with my time. This changes how I spend my money. This changes what messages I talk about in my home. This changes my marriage. This changes how I live my life. Do you see that? Joy and fear. And the women start running. In verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I love that. They were the last to leave the cross. They were the first to arrive at the tomb. And now they're the first to see the risen Jesus. And he says, greetings. And not only did they get, you know, the incredible opportunity to see the empty tomb, not only did they get to hear the angel, but the Lord had something so much greater in store for these women this morning. It was that they got to touch yet again their Jesus, the one whom they loved. And notice what they grabbed a hold of, his feet. And they didn't say, hey, Jesus, give me one of your feet, and he lifted it up. No, they fell down at his feet and worshiped. Because if somebody dies and is crucified for you, and 3 days later he's alive, the only thing you can do is crown him king. You either reject him or you crown him king of the universe, but there is no in between. And you see these two women fall at his feet and crown him king of the world. That you are my king. You are the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You are the one who's conquered death. You are the judge of the living and the dead. And they fall at his feet and they worship him. I love that. Matthew's careful to let us know that they touched Jesus' real physical body, that this is not a vision, this is not Mary and Mary hallucinating. that the risen Jesus greeted them and they got to touch him and worship him. And Jesus accepts their worship, but then look at verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He accepts their worship, but then notice what he does. He affirms the message that the angel gave Mary and Mary. He says the same thing. Why? Because he was the one that gave the angel the message. He's the one on the throne. He says, yeah, go and do what I told the angel to tell you to do. Go and obey. And I also love, this is just kind of fascinating, I thought about this earlier, that Jesus doesn't tell them where to go in Galilee, right? He grew up there, he did a lot of his public ministry there, but he doesn't tell them where to go. It's kind of like in the movies where if you're missing, you know, the protagonist of the movie, and then you suddenly think, okay, where would he be? He always goes to this one spot or that spot. Here's the deal, Jesus wasn't worried about finding his 12. He knew exactly where to find them. He didn't, you know, bother Mary and Mary with details about where to find them. He just says, go and tell them that he's alive and that he'll find you in Galilee. Jesus confirms the message. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So here's our guards. They wake up. They go and tell the chief priests what happened to them, which is fascinating, right? Because we don't exactly know what they saw. But they clearly saw enough, because look at the response. The chief priests say, from now on, make sure you do not say what happened. Say exactly what did not happen. Look in verse 12. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they get together. They pay these guards to tell a different story than what actually happened. Hey, get this rumor started. Start telling the people this. And I love this. How dumb are we when we're in a pinch? How foolish are we? How bad are our stories when we're flustered and we're trying to come up with a lie on the spot? Hey, go and tell them that they stole the body while we were asleep. If you're asleep, how do you know what happened? Right? This is the story that this is the best they come up with. Here's a lot of money. Just go and tell them you fell asleep and you woke up and they stole the body. And if people ask, well, how do you know that they stole it if you were asleep? Just, you know, wave them off, right? And keep telling this story. But the point is, hey, we have to get the false rumor ahead of the true rumor. And we know this to be true. So many times it's the news that is heard first that gets believed, isn't it? This is middle school in a nutshell, right? Just go ahead and get the gossip out first. No one's going to care what's true after that. If you have an enemy, if you've got somebody that you're fighting with, just go ahead and start spreading these rumors, because once they're out there, no one's going to care what happens. Any younger siblings in the room? This is our childhood, right? We instigate the older brothers. They punch us, and then we get to mom and dad first. Hey, if I just get to mom and dad first, and I tell them what happened, then he's going to get in trouble, right? Let's just get our story out first. Mom, dad, he punched me. Ground him, right? But it never works out that way, does it? It never does. Proverbs 18 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And these men go, let's get this story out first. And I want to make that personal for us today. You might currently be believing just the first news you were told about Jesus somewhere along the way. Maybe you grew up in a home that didn't recognize Jesus as Lord. And the first news you heard, and it's just what you've always believed, is that he was a wise man, or he was just a good teacher. He was a rebel that just led this movement, and he was killed for his trouble. But have you examined the other side? Have you examined the evidence? Instead of just taking what the first thing that other people have told you, or the most popular thing, or the most common thing that culture says out there, have you examined the other side for yourself? Was he just another lunatic that claimed to be God and was killed? Or did he actually rise from the dead? Did he actually, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, appear to more than 500 men before he ascended into heaven? Did he actually truly fulfill every single Old Testament prophecy about him? Was he truly the Son of God? And did he truly rise from the dead? Verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So fascinating to me. Notice it says they gave them a sufficient sum of money. How much money do you have to give Roman guards to start telling a story that, hey, we had one job to keep the body in the tomb and we fell asleep? That would instantly get them killed. How much money do you have to give someone to start spreading news that would instantly cost you your life if it were to be found out? And the chief priests and the scribes go, hey, if the governor finds out, we'll deal with it, right? They're not concerned for the guards' lives. They're concerned about squashing this reality that Jesus rose from the dead. How much money do you have to give them? It must have been. There was no denying that the body was in the tomb when it was sealed, and now there's no body. And when Matthew writes it was a sufficient sum of money, I don't know how much it was, but it was enough for them to seal their fate, to seal their execution. Side note, but the love of money is all over the Passion Week story. When Jesus rides into town, the chief priests and the scribes had turned the temple into a money-making machine. Hey, let's grab these lambs and let's charge all that we can for these people who are trying to have a relationship with the Lord. Judas betrays Jesus for money. These guards cover up the reality that Jesus rose from the dead for money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And let me say this, the Bible is not against you having money. The Bible is against money having you. And you see the love of money all over the story. You see money having these individuals all throughout the Passion Week account. These men sealed their fate, their own execution, because they loved the dollar bill. Obviously, it wasn't a dollar bill in Rome in that day, but whatever the equivalent was, they loved it. So verse 15, they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. To this day, people still believe that his body was stolen. And his disciples came and got it, and they were just never able to track him down or find the body. Till this day, people still believe that story. So the question this morning is, have you examined the evidence? If you have examined the evidence and you have believed. Now, Romans 10:9 says the gospel is for all of us, but it says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Lord of your life, he has all authority in heaven and on earth, he is the king of your life, he sits on the throne of your life. But then it says if you believe in your heart, not just if you agree to something intellectually. Scripturally, your heart is your entire being. It's that you believe at the root of your being that God raised Jesus from the dead, that your Savior is risen, and that he's Lord, and that he has a kingdom, and that he's called you to be an ambassador, and that everything in your life changes because of this reality. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9 says, you will be saved. This is salvation. Believing in your heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, that he was the only Son of God, that he was our Passover lamb, that he was the perfect sacrifice, that he's the only way you and I can get to the Father, that he's the only way you and I can stand righteous. We can't do it on our own. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. He met the standard in our place, and then he died the death that we deserved. That's the good news. And how do we respond if we've grasped that good news? If you haven't, our prayer this morning, our prayer for this entire month has been that you would attend here this morning, you would hear the good news of the gospel, and you would confess with your mouth, and you would truly believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is who he says he was, that he's been raised, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But if you have grasped this reality, what's our only response? Our only response is the rest of this chapter. The disciples meet with Jesus, and what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, and behold, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Now, we can dedicate a whole sermon series on that passage, so we're not going to teach it this morning, but I hope you feel the weight of the response, that if Jesus truly has been raised, then that reality is worthy of our whole lives. That as we work in the marketplace, as we do construction, as we fly planes, as we teach school and homeschool, as we do whatever we do, we go and proclaim the good news that Christ has been raised. We go and be his ambassadors in the kingdom. It changes everything. It changes how we live. It changes how we conduct our marriage. It changes how we do our parenting. It changes everything about our lives. That as we are going, that participle in verse 18, as we are going, we proclaim the good news of Christ. That he is who he says he is, that he has been raised. We make disciples of all nations. We don't just assent to an intellectual idea and then go and be on the throne of our own lives. We fall at our knees, we fall at his feet, and we worship him. And praise God that he's given us gifts and abilities to be accountants and to be teachers and to be, you know, whatever you do. You do a lot of different things in the room, and I think of all of you right now, and my mind goes blank. But you do a lot of things. And whatever you do, you were made to work. Work existed before the fall. Jesus isn't anti-work. One of the ways we honor him is we work hard at what we're doing as if we're working for the Lord and not for men. You were made to work, but you were not made for work. You were made for God. So in whatever you do it all for his glory. You do it all to preach the good news and to share the good news of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Amen? If Jesus truly has been raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is not futile. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not still in our sins. Acts 17, he is the judge of the living and the dead. Romans 14, he is the Lord of the living and the dead. Romans 1, he truly was the Son of God in power. Romans 4, we are justified, and Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable. 1 John 3, we will be like him. Romans 6, death has no dominion over him. 1 Thessalonians 10, we are delivered from God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 4, we will be in the presence of Jesus forever. Because he lives, you can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. And because you know who holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen? It changes everything. Has it changed everything for you? If it hasn't, don't leave here when we dismiss. Come down front and we will pray with you, share the gospel with you, and let you crown Jesus King of your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. And God, I pray that all of us, God, would live in light of the resurrection. God, this is no just ordinary event. This is no just intellectual idea that we give a Sunday towards once a year. God, this is a true reality that we give our lives to. God, every single person that has ever lived will bow the knee to this man one day. Even those that did not believe. Philippians 2 says, those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God, if they wait until then, it's too late. He might be Lord over all, but he won't be their Savior. So God, I pray for anyone in here that has never truly looked at the evidence and never truly received the good news of the gospel in their own hearts, that today would be the day that they put their faith in you. God, that they would be freed from the condemnation of their sin. God, that they would be freed from the fear of death. God, we have no fear of death. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die, which is fascinating because everybody's going to physically die. And everyone's going to live eternally. But those who are hidden in Christ, those who have put their faith in him, will never spiritually die. They will never be cast out from the love of God. They will never have to experience his wrath towards sin. They will get to enjoy him with all the saints forever. God, what a gift that you freely give through Jesus. God, we're grateful. Help us to live in light of the resurrection, not just today, but every day. For your glory alone. In Jesus' name.